Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, many of the prophets didn't necessarily want the job that God had given them, and Amos was no different. Most of the time, the prophets were called upon to challenge the ways of the powerful and the rich, those who wanted to make the rules work for them, bend the arc of righteousness toward their own desires and comforts. Amos was caught in such a time as this, and to make matters worse, Amos had been born in the southern region of Judah after the split between the north and the south in Israel. But he was called to prophesy, to declare this word of the Lord in the northern regions, among a people who would rather he go back to where he came from. You know how people get kind of wonky about those politicians who come from out of state and think that they want to make decisions for folks who have lived here all along? Or pastors who aren't from Montana and don't know how we do things? It's before the exile, and Amos is kind of in that kind of spot. Not only did he have a message to deliver that was to criticize the rich and the powerful, but he was an outsider doing it. And so in this time before the exile, that time when the nations of both Israel and Judah were defeated and their people hauled off to Babylon to spend 70 years without a homeland, the nations of Assyria and later on Babylon are bearing down on Israel, tempting them with promises of riches and glory, if only they would become vassal states to these empires which sought to control the lives of millions throughout the region. Lots of people in Israel thought that this was definitely the way to go. Hitch our wagon to this promise of greatness and all of our problems will be forgotten. Indeed, this alliance with a powerful empire would bring wealth and security to many of the most important people in Israel. Only as we've seen so many times before and since, this promise of greatness leaves in its wake a swath of injustice to be borne on the backs of those that the powerful would rather just go live somewhere else. And those are the people who Amos sees and fights for. Amos declares that God has not forgotten them, that God rejects this unholy alliance of power and wealth that in the end won't even be good for the wealthy despite their dreams of hopes and glory. Even the houses of stone that they build will be left abandoned and destroyed when all is said and done. Amos has this unenviable job as a foreigner to speak this word of woe. He offers a dim light of hope for the powerful in Israel. Hate evil and love good and establish justice. Perhaps God will be gracious after all. Basically, Amos asks the people of Israel, what are you going to do? Are you going to hold on to this power that you have that momentarily brings you wealth and glory, but that destroys the lives of others and will most certainly bring about your own destruction as well? Or will you let go of everything that you have and trust that God will provide, even if God provides for the deserving and undeserving alike? Amos doesn't particularly revel in this calling, but he carries out the task of a faithful prophet, albeit reluctantly. So consider the role of Jesus and his own prophetic message when a particular individual comes to him asking the question, what must I do? It's a bit of a reversal Amos asked the question, what are you going to do? And now it's the rich man himself who poses the question. But the dynamics are similar. In the story of Jesus and the rich man, the lure of wealth and power is just as strong as it was in Amos's day. And when Jesus asks the man to repeat the Sunday school lesson that of what it says in the Bible about how to live a life that's in lockstep with the ways of God, Jesus is essentially asking the man, what are you going to do? Are you going to hold on to power? Or will you let go and trust God? Do you see how the commandments, the question about the commandments, speaks to issues of trusting in God or trusting in one's self? The commandments imply an innate trust in God. Worship God alone. Remember the Sabbath. Don't turn to idols. Not because God is a power-hungry tyrant, but because God is the giver of all good things. Trying to get your best from any other source is foolish. And don't steal or commit murder or adultery or lie or cheat. Because to engage in all of those things is an attempt to get power and influence for yourself. You don't lie just for the fun of it. I mean, some people maybe do, but they're particularly deluded. You don't lie just for the fun of it. You lie in order to get a leg up on the other guy. Seek power for yourself. Well, the rich man boldly claims that he's covered all of those concerns. According to him, he's kept the commandments to a T. And so Jesus pushes the argument. Okay, he says, fine. Then go, and the only thing you need to do is sell everything that you've got and give whatever else there is to the poor, and then come back and see me. And that's the tipping point. That's the point at which the rich man cannot abide. And the story says that he leaves the presence of Jesus flabbergasted and sad because he was a very wealthy person. You know, I got to tell you, this is not my favorite Bible story. These are not the words I like to hear from Jesus, because like the man in the story, I am quite a wealthy person too. I have many possessions. Maybe I don't have a yacht or a private jet or an extra house or two, but I have more than, I don't know, probably 99% of all the other people in the world. A quick Google search revealed that the median net worth in the world is a little over $8,000. That means there are as many people who have less than $8,000 as who have more than $8,000. The average wealth of a person in this world is $80-some thousand. And even in the U.S., the median net worth of a family is only $192,000. That's net worth, not income. The value of everything that they have, bank account, plus a house or a car if they even have those things, $192,000. That's everything they've got. So if all of the people in all of the Bible stories, this rich guy is probably the most like me. Probably the most like most of us here today. And it's not just the wealth, but his perspective on life. How many of us rest secure in our homes at night, rest assured that we have kept all of the commandments, more or less, pretty well, each day. And we're content to trust our leaders to align the interests of our country's economy and national security with the empires of the world as long as the stock market keeps going up and gas prices stay relatively low. But the prophets of today Come to us and our elected leaders and declare, because you trample the poor and take from them the food that they need to survive, your own houses and your fields and all of the stuff that you have that you think will protect you and entertain you and give you the abundance of life, all of that will be taken from you. No, I don't like this passage one bit. And yet, it may be one of the ones that we need to heed the most. Jesus' disciples didn't know what to do with this, and they weren't very rich themselves. Peter tried to justify them. We've left everything, Jesus. And Jesus seems to be content with that to a degree. But all of this really isn't about how much we give up or whether we're able to keep all of the commandments. It's not about electing the right leaders who will align ourselves with either Britain and Germany or Russia and China. It's not about all of those things, really, in the end. It's about where we put our trust. And on the one hand, we are woefully lost. For living in this fallen world demands that we trust in material possessions and our retirement accounts and fallible leaders and our own feeble wits to make it through to the end. But Jesus is talking about reshaping the world, creating on this earth a kingdom of God that will operate according to different rules. Rules that demand the inclusion of all people, whether they deserve it or not. Rules that do not lift up some at the expense of others. Rules that allow us to give away our time and our talents and our possessions, knowing that God has already given us everything we could need and will certainly give us more than we could ask or imagine. Amos was asking Israel to imagine that kind of reshaped world. Jesus asked the rich man to imagine that kind of reshaped world. And we are called to imagine that kind of reshaped world. It starts here when you turn to one another and share a word and a gesture of peace, even with the people behind you. Even with the people across the aisles. Even with the person that you should probably steer clear of. Even with the people you'd rather not have to even pretend are allowed to come into a place like this. It starts when we turn to all of our neighbors and share a word of peace. And then we give an offering. And we gather around a table and share in the word and the sacrificial love of Christ. We trust this Christ to reshape our world and allow us to live in it, if only mysteriously and in a sacred way. But we can also take that reshaped world out into the world with us. We can live it out for our own sake and for the sake of all people in our neighborhood and all the people in our world. We can trust God to open our heart and our community to those who are without homes and those who are from foreign countries or to those who have different understandings about sexuality and gender, to those who speak different languages and even those who follow different religions. Trusting God doesn't just mean that we hope that God will take us to heaven someday when we die. It means that God will take us into the world, this world, the world that we live in, that we might serve and love our neighbors, friends and enemies alike, deserving and undeserving, rich and poor, us and others. In this reshaped world, there's no need to ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? for abundant life is given and shared with everyone. And the only job for the prophet is to point toward the God who holds us forever in his arms of